Mark chapter 5, as we end our series on the foundations for the Christian life today, and we come to the message under maturity, the section called maturity, being a personal witness. Being a personal witness. Now, I saved this for last because being a witness for Christ should be the overflow of everything else that we are. Being a witness for Christ is not something we should do as much as something we should be. Mark chapter 5 is a foundational verse we will use. Mark chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. The context is that this was the cleansed demoniac, and being so grateful for his cleansing and his salvation, he begs the Lord that he could follow him and continue in that ministry, our Lord's earthly ministry. And the Lord replies, "No, that's not my will for you. But what I want you to do is go to your people and tell them what great things I've done for you and how I've had mercy on you." Friend, that's being a witness. Going where you are, living where you are, doing what you do, as long as it doesn't violate Scripture, and making sure you're ready to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you some thoughts by way of introduction here before we get into the major outline. Being an effective personal witness is a product of four things. So often in our Christian walk, we want to think we can just sort of segment everything out and just look at this one area and perfect it. But really, most everything we are as a child of God is interconnected to a lot of other things. For example, everything we do as a Christian must be connected to the local church in some way. Directly or indirectly. You just can't divorce that. And there's an interconnectedness of these four things that we ought to at least have in our hearts and minds when we think about being a personal witness for Jesus Christ. First of all, our personal fellowship with God. That is essential. Your personal love relationship with Jesus Christ, which must be nurtured, there must be discipline in that, and must be developed. For example, the last thing we need is another soul-winning course whereby we teach you four or five things to do to witness, but your heart's cold toward God. That doesn't help anything, does it? So your personal fellowship with God is a key component of being a good personal witness. Secondly, your life witness is essential. That is, what kind of testimony does your life give? Now, folks, we're never going to be perfect in this life and in this world, but if as a lifestyle there are glaring inconsistencies in your walk and things in your life that the non-Christian would say that's not befitting a child of God, then your verbal witness is going to be hampered. It's going to be hindered. So your life witness is a part of the whole matrix of being a good personal witness. Thirdly, knowing and sharing the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you have to understand all theology and soteriology and all that's involved in election and regeneration and all of that. But you do need to begin learning the basic doctrinal truths of what is conversion so that you can share the basic gospel when God gives you that opportunity. So that's a component, growing to learn. Now, I want to go ahead and say this. Here's a man who knew almost nothing about theology, but he knew he'd gotten saved. The guy in Mark chapter 5, and he just goes out and tells people what's happened. You know what we could use? It's just several new Christians that just love God and want to tell everybody about it. So don't wait until you have a lot of head knowledge. I'm just saying along the journey, learn those truths so that as you continue to share, you can share more effectively. And then here's the one that breaks our hearts the most. The corporate witness of the church affects your personal testimony. The corporate witness of the church. You see, to really share the gospel, you have to share that people need to turn or repent from looking to self and sin and turn to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. And when the community, or even for us in America, the culture looks at the church and says, well, you're no different from the world. Matter of fact, congratulations, Baptist, you lead the secular culture in divorce. You know, that one thing right there ought to make every church lock its doors, get their membership policy out and say, where have we failed? Let's relook everything. And when the church basically has about the same number of fornicators and about the same number of adulterers and about the same stuff in it that's in the world, then you and I go out and personally witness and they say, repent from what? We know how the church is. Now, we're trying to be different here, and we've got a long way to go, but we are on track to having some standards here for membership and biblical standards for leadership and dealing with blatant, unrepented of sin. Not perfect, but we're purposing to walk in that in half a years. But generally speaking, I think you would agree, if the church or the churches corporately have no holiness and no light and no salt for the community, then when you personally witness, it affects that, does it not? So you see, there are those today that would say, well, you know, most churches are about the same. I can just join any church, but I personally want to be a real man of God. You don't have that option. It need to be in harmony. You need to have a real church and be a real man of God. So these things fit together, and we just need to understand that, put that sort in the back of our hearts and minds as we walk toward learning and restirring ourselves to be a faithful personal witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those four things, our personal fellowship with God, our life witness or our testimony, thirdly, knowing and sharing the gospel, and then fourthly, the corporate witness of the church. Now let's get to my outline. That's just introduction. First of all, I'd like to say to you, be responsible. Wherever you are this morning, and I'm saying this to Jeff Noblet, and I'm saying this to you, reassume that we are responsible to be personal witnesses for our Lord. Could I get an amen right there? Let's just reassume, Lord, I want to be a personal witness. I want to take it up a notch, like Emerald on the cooking show. You ever watch him? One of my girls just loves watching him cook. He's always taking it up another notch. And I'm always right there with him. Let's go, Emerald. Let's take it up one more notch. Well, this is an area we need to take it up another notch. And probably next week, we all need to take it up a notch again. And next week, it's just something we keep reaffirming and renewing in our heart. We're repenters. We constantly find where we're slipping and get back on track. But isn't that wonderful that God would do that? Isn't that wonderful that He'd keep taking His children and lovingly saying, let's get back on track in this area. And so, though all of us may have different giftings, and some God has called you to be a bold, aggressive witness, others, that's not what you're supposed to do, but all of us can reassume responsibility to be a witness of our Lord and His gospel in our community. Well, let me give you some points here just to reaffirm this and hopefully stir it in our hearts. A would be, winning the lost is the reason Jesus came. Now, He's our Lord. He's the one we owe all to. We have pledged our all to Him. Dear child of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you allowed somebody to immerse you in a baptistry, you have declared unequivocally, He is my Lord. Last I heard, you follow your Lord. And He came for the lost. He came to be a witness, if you will. Luke 19:10 says, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So shouldn't that be what we are about? It was the example our Lord lived. You remember when He was traveling along, and the Bible text says that He must go through Samaria. And as He's journeying through Samaria, there's an immoral woman that He meets at the well, and through a long conversation, He talks to her about how she doesn't really need that water. She needs the living water He could give her. And like any of us, the lady says, man, give me some of this water because I'm tired of walking back and forth to my house and getting this water. Be great just to have that living water that just keeps on flowing. And Jesus then does something that has to be done, and it needs to be done prayerfully. But He says, by the way, you're a wicked sinner. Did you know that? Matter of fact, you're not living with the man that's your husband. You've had five husbands, and you know what? You're just an ungodly person. But then he goes on to share with her how there's forgiveness and new life in him. And so Jesus was a personal witness. It was the example he lived. And one of the things I find refreshing, now you have to be careful. Now listen to what I'm telling you. You have to be careful following exactly the method of Jesus, because he was God incarnate. We're not. And you have to be careful following the exact example of even the apostles, because they had special anointing and power for that apostolic office that we do not. But you can draw general truths. And one general truth that you can draw is we're all should be witnesses. God did not summons many of us to be lawyers, or call rather many of us to be lawyers, but he did summons all of us to be witnesses. And then old Zacchaeus, Jesus comes through town, a little short guy named Zacchaeus is up in a tree, and Zacchaeus is called down from the tree, and we're not even told everything that happens, but he's gloriously converted, and we see the great fruits of repentance there in Zacchaeus' life. Immediately, Zacchaeus, the cheating tax collector, says, "If I've wronged anybody, I'll give them back double." Well, that giving back was not repentance, but it was sure fruit that showed that he'd had a turning in his heart. The Lord was a personal witness. We saw him with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. And by the way, it ought to encourage you, here's one that didn't get saved. Just like Nicodemus in John 3 didn't get saved at that moment. And the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 comes to Jesus and says, "Master, what good thing that I can I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, in effect, I believe, says, "Oh, you're interested in works? Well, I'll give you some works." And he lays out five of the commandments. And the man, humanly speaking, I think was honest. He replied by saying, "Well, I've done those things." And Jesus gave him a real specific thing. He said, "Well, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, then come follow me." Now, I like to say this man got his own personal plan of salvation. Now, only the Lord can do that, by the way. The Lord knew the one chief sin in this man's heart was idolatry over money and wealth. And he had to be willing to give that up. Turn from that. This doesn't mean that to get saved you give your money away. That's not the point of the text. But in this man's situation and being saved and following the Lord at that point geographically and historically, he was to put all that behind him and just follow Christ. And then the Bible text says the man went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. That ought to encourage you. Not everybody you witness to is going to be saved. But listen, church. Avoid the temptation to tamper with the gospel to make it easy. Give them the truth lovingly and prayerfully, but don't modify it. Jesus could have probably done a lot of things to get that guy to jump through a hoop and got on the team. But the hoop's not the issue. Eternal life's the issue. Missing hell and going to heaven is the issue. Living a new life to glorify God is the issue. So it was the reason he came. It's the example that he lived. And he's our Lord. And that ought to stir us this morning to say, "Lord, help me be responsible to be a personal witness for Christ in this world." Secondly, it was commanded of the people of God in the Old Testament. A lot of times we think the Great Commission and the call to witness to folks just came up in the New Testament. But the Old Testament makes it very clear. Psalm 96, verse 3, the psalmist says, "Declare his glory among the heathen." Generally to a Jew, that meant the non-Jews. So let's witness to everybody, he says. And in Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, "I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth." What is he saying? Well, chiefly to Israel, he's saying, "Israel, you're to be my light, my witness to the other nations." So Israel corporately was called to be a witness of God to others. And then where Israel failed, Jesus came being the true Israel of God, and he succeeded in being that witness where Israel failed. Nevertheless, the basic truth is there. God commissioned the Old Testament believers and nation of Israel to be his witness. Thirdly, see, it's commanded of the church in the New Testament. And we've said this so many times, I'll not spend a whole lot of time there. But five books of the New Testament, Jesus said in effect, "Go and be my witnesses." Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where he says, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, or go and make disciples of all nations." That requires going and being a witness. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now again, these were chiefly preachers or apostles, but the principle applies to all of us. Be a witness to others. Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations. John 20, verse 21, then Jesus said to them, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. Now, why did the Father send him? To seek and to save that which was lost. Now, he says, now, as my followers, you go do the same. Be a part of reaching others with the gospel. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. The final instruction our Lord is giving before he ascends up to heaven and takes a seat at the right hand of God the Father, he says this. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Let me say something to you. When the true power of the Holy Spirit comes, you will witness. You can't help not witness. It just is what you are. It flows out of your pores. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, where you guys geographically are right now, then in Judea, you're going to go out to the southeast. And then Samaria, that's North America. Then the uttermost parts of the world. We're not getting into missions today, even though that's very precious and prominent in our ministry. We're talking about, though, that our Lord made it clear we ought to be his witnesses in this earth. Another good motivation would be the fact, D, that it was the first instruction given to Paul after his conversion. When God called the Apostle Paul, the first thing he said was, Paul, you're going to be my witness. I love the way it's worded in Acts 26, verse 16. He says, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appointed you to be a minister and a witness. Paul, I'm calling you into my ministry. You're going to be one of my ministers. And by the way, Paul, practically speaking, what that means is you're going to be a witness of mine. So what am I saying to you? Let's today reassume responsibility to be a witness for Christ. I'm not going to require that you witness like I witness, and you shouldn't witness exactly like he witnesses, but we should all be witnesses of our Lord. It was the last instruction given to the apostles before they ascended. It was the first thing God gave to Paul after his conversion. Ephesians 4:11 says it's the reason God gives us pastors in our churches. God gives the church pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints to the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, building up certainly implies ministering and discipling the saved, but it includes reaching out to those who are God's elect that are not yet saved. And by the way, just throwing in some of our theology, which is Baptist theology, by the way, when we know that God foreknew them, and we know that God predestined them, and we know that God elected them, and we know that God's going to call them, that ought to liberate you. I can go out and be a witness, and it's not up to me. A sovereign God's in control, but he's called me to be in on the process. That just liberates me. That stirs me to more faithfulness in that area of being a witness. Here's the question, and I say this individually and corporately to all of us as a church. Are we trustworthy with this command? Are we trustworthy with this command? Let me reaffirm to you and challenge you again in the area of your small groups. Let's use the small group team as a soul-winning effort for God, as a witnessing tool for God's glory. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 tells us that right when the church began, you know, Acts is really the inauguration, if you will, and certainly the spiritual blessing of the church. And right when the church begins, we see them in two organizational structures. First of all, they met as a congregation. That's what we're doing right now. And secondly, they met in small groups. You thought I thought that up, didn't you? They met in small groups. And in that small group setting, one of the things they accomplished was reaching out to others with the gospel. And it was so I see it as a team effort, because the apostles would come around to those small groups, those house meetings, And he would share the gospel, and they would have in their friends, and they had open enrollment, by the way. Are you with me? They'd have friends and relatives and loved ones and others that may not yet be saved, but are interested, but are open to come to that small group, and they would bring them in. And in that setting, many of them would come to Christ. So let me give you some practical points here for you to be meditating on and planning toward as you go into next year's small group year. First of all, number one, make a prospect list. You don't have to do it exactly this way, but man, if I was your small group leader, I believe in the first 2 weeks, here's what we'd do. We'd get around in there and we'd say, all right, now let's think of the people in our circles of influence that are not saved, and we just want to put them on a prayer list. What about spouses, first of all? Do you have a lost spouse that doesn't know the Lord? Or what about friends, our relatives, our brothers and sisters, our uncles, our work associates, our neighbors, people that you already have something of a relationship with and you don't know that they're saved, men or women, doesn't matter, and we're going to make us a prayer list. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to pray and beg God to use us to reach some of them with the gospel this next year. The small group leaders, I'm telling you, if you will do that, God will save some of them. God will say, well, Pastor, I thought you said God has to foreknow them, predict them. He sure does, but he also honors prayer. And he honors the burden of the heart. Pastor, I don't understand that. You don't have to understand it. Just believe it and get in on it. Amen? We're not here to figure God out. We're here to obey him. And glory in the truths he has shown us. But I'd make a prospect list starting with all those we know that are not saved. Secondly, enroll, 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 enroll. Be encouraging the guys or the ladies in your small group. Who can we invite to become a part of our small group Bible study? And always make sure when you do that, you let them know that they won't be put on the spot. A lot of unchurched, unsaved people would like to come to a men's small group and would like to come to a ladies' small group, but you must let them know they don't have to read anything from the Bible when they get there. You must let them know we're not going to call on you to pray. We won't put you on the spot in any way. So I'd run off the text and even the lesson every week and put it on a sheet of paper. And if I had a guest come in, I'd give them that piece of paper and say, look, we want you to know you don't have to open your Bible today. It's all right here. You say, well, I didn't really think about that. I was saved at 19. I didn't know the Old Testament from the New Testament. That would have helped me greatly. Felt welcome and comfortable in a setting. We're trying to reach unbelievers. Some of those practical things go a long way. Enrolling those who are not yet saved so that we can witness to them and get them under the gospel is a very powerful thing to do. Number three, visitation. I don't think God wants every single one of us. Well, I think he probably does want every single one of us to visit. But we're not interested in beating people up that don't do that. But the class should have a visitation. And this can be so exciting. Let's say you've got a Sunday school roll and they are as dead as a hammer. I mean, bulldozers couldn't move them. But you know what? It could be that this very week, one of them's wife came in and said, I want a divorce. Or one of their children could come in and say, Daddy, I'm on cocaine. I mean, a number of things could happen in their life. And a visit on Wednesday night, just a doorstep visit with a little flyer that says, you know, our church is having a fellowship cookout. We've got some neat things for your children. We just want you to be invited to come. Not going to take your time. Just want you to be reminded you can come. And just leave unless they invite you to stay longer. You'd be surprised how many of those touches, and a guy may be brokenhearted. I mean, the week before he was brash and arrogant and hard and brazen, but God's opening a door. And that little outreach, that little touch, maybe they'll come to the fellowship. Then they'll come get under the preaching of the word. Then they'll visit your small group and study the Bible with you. And over time, the Holy Spirit of God convicts them and breaks them and they come to Christ for salvation. Is that not exciting? Is that not exciting? You mean I can get in on that? Absolutely. Matter of fact, how can you not get in on it? Somebody do that for me. Come to me after the service and say, this is why I don't want to get in on that. I like to see people go to hell. I like to see people miss the joy of heaven. Because you give me a men's class and let them see that happen once or twice, and it's worse than cocaine. They're addicted for life. Give me another one. Find me somebody else. Let's reach somebody else for Jesus. Man, I want to see every class with that attitude this next year. No pressure, no arm twisting. You shouldn't feel obligated to have to go out and enunciate the Westminster Confession to somebody at their doorstep. It's not what I'm talking about. But just doing what you can do where you are with a team of men or women. If you don't get excited about it, I'm going to get excited for you. Number four, outreach events. But every 6 weeks, you ought to have a cookout, a hangout, a fellowship. I remember in one of Pam's classes, they had an Easter egg hunt on Easter Sunday afternoon, just for her ladies' Sunday school class, and there were two or three lost men there, and I got to build a relationship with one of those lost men just because he came with his wife and kids to hunt Easter eggs that Sunday afternoon, and we got to be a witness to him. But that opened the door. As far as I know, he never got saved, but I just remember that very vividly in my mind. A lot of lost spouses will come to those things. Now, ladies, you need to be contacting the corresponding men's Sunday school class. Ladies, you can say, okay, guys, four of my ladies have lost husbands. We want you on your knees praying for them. And guys, you can go to the corresponding ladies' small group and say, ladies, three or four of these wives don't know the Lord. We want you ladies praying for them. And when you have a fellowship, we want you to invite them. Not high pressure, just making those touches. You know what? If every adult small group would just get a heart for that, use those outreach, it's just amazing how many God may save over a year's time. Number five, church-wide events. And I've already mentioned how that could be a very practical way to reach out to somebody who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying, God, we've worked very hard. And I say this to the credit of our staff. I don't think you'll find a staff in America that's worked any harder to make our church structures biblical and effective for God. And if you'll buy into it and follow it out, God will bless it. But first, I believe this morning, we need to reaffirm in our hearts, we want to be responsible to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Responsible. Again, I'm not arm twisting. I'm not saying you have to quote all these verses next week and all this stuff, but I'm reassuming it's our responsibility to be a witness for Christ. You know where you may have to start? You may have to start just very honest and saying, God, my heart's cold. And I've chased so much petty little incidental things, grumbling and negative and critical at times. God, forgive me and help me get my heart where it ought to be. Help me to get my attitude where it ought to be. God, stir my heart. You know what I found? I got to share something of my testimony in the gospel with a lady on the plane, a Roman Catholic lady, on my recent trip. I didn't want to talk to her. First of all, she kind of crowded me there a little bit. But you know what? My Lord told me to witness. And I fail Him too often. This is kind of a time for God to say, I want you to share my gospel with others. If you have to start saying, God, get rid of my cold heart. Get rid of my self-consumed thinking. Help me to think about the souls of men and the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, secondly, not only be responsible, but be ready. If you want to be a witness for Christ, you need to have your quiet time and walk with the Lord and purpose to be ready to bear that witness when God gives you the opportunity. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is a powerful verse when you think about what it's implying. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That means that's a work, a discipline we are to be partaking of in our walk. Sanctify means to set apart. In other words, take your heart and set it apart for Jesus. Now, your heart is your mind, will, and your emotions. I want Jesus to rule my mind. I want Jesus to rule my will. And hang on, I want Jesus to rule my emotions. You're not just to let your feelings and thoughts and emotions run wild. You're to dictate to them, submit them to the rulership of Christ. I don't know about you, but I find surrendering my mind, my will, and emotions to Christ a daily discipline. That's what following Christ is, a disciplined following of Christ. And it's not this woeful coercion as if God's behind me with a whip saying, submit to Christ. No, I've been saved and there's a new part of me that wants to do that, but it's still a struggle to do it. Are you with me? There's a new part, there's a new man in me that wants to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's an old part of me that still rebels against that. When I get to heaven, by the way, I'm losing the old part. And I'll always want to serve Jesus. Now that's good news right there. As I've told you before, aren't you glad you're going to get rid of you one day? You are the problem. I am the problem. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's me, oh Lord, standing in need of prayer. Well, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who ask you. Brother Jeff, when do I witness? When somebody asks you, in a sense, not specifically and only, but in a general sense, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Be always ready to give a response, a defense, if you will, to everyone who asks you about the hope that is in you. Now, here's what that means. It means that following Christ draws attention. And there are going to be people that want to know, why do you have your values? Why do you not chase these certain things that most of the other guys in the office chase? I'm not just talking about women, but that may very well be included. Why do you not have the same goals so many of the rest of us have? Have you got some hope in something else? It implies that our lives will have a quality of difference that will cause lost people around us to inquire, what makes you tick? Why are you so different? Now, God help you, don't go out there and try to be different. You'll be weird and obnoxious. You ever seen anybody trying to be a Christian? Just fall in love with Jesus. Make His truths the truths of your life. Make the principles of the Word the principles you conduct yourself by in your work life, in your social life, dictating your friendships, dictating your finances, dictating the social life. And then all of a sudden people are going to say, tell me why you're so different. So what's the point? If you walk with God, you see, now listen to me. The greatest thing we need to win more people to Christ is not another soul winning course. It's to get all those of us in this room just to fall in love with Jesus to where people see that and are drawn to that. And then we can give a response when they start asking about it. Last thing we need is another robot that comes to a class and memorizes his lines and his verses and he goes out there robotically and quotes what Brother Jeff or whoever taught him in the class. Be ready to give that response. I was in the university. I go back to my college days sometimes to give these examples because that's when I was a normal person. Once you become classified as a preacher and everybody knows that, you can't talk to anybody. They know what you're up to. They put up a wall immediately. They're filtering everything you say. So I like to go back to when folks didn't necessarily know me as a preacher. I was just a college guy back then. And in one of my classes, I was trying to share Christ through a paper that I was presenting and trying to do a good job as the professor had assigned. But as I presented the paper, I included the power of Christ and the change He had made in my life. And a girl in that class was deeply touched by God. And the next Monday morning, she called here at the church office and in essence said, I appreciate what you shared in that paper. And she just said, I need what you have. And she said, can I talk to you? I said, well, I'm going over to the hospital to do some hospital visitation. If you'll meet me there, I'll talk with you there. And I was able to meet with her in the hospital. And there in the hospital, she called on the Lord to save her. And I don't know what really happened in her heart. I believe she was saved. But my point is, by God's grace, there was a time when God gave me that opportunity. And we need to be ready when those doors open to walk through them. How would you share the gospel? Well, there's just three quick thoughts here. Everyone can share a personal testimony. Everyone can share about the time in their life when they were indifferent toward God or just merely religious and going through the motions. And there was not that awareness of lostness and there wasn't that deep abiding burden about their sinfulness and their wickedness and that they're without excuse before God. And then they can share about, then I begin to be aware of that. And also aware that Jesus Christ paid for my sins and I entrusted all that to Him and I became aware that He fully had forgiven me. And that kind of testimony, that change has happened in your life is a powerful thing that you can share with others. You can use a witnessing tract. I think many of them are weak, but they do have the Bible in them. And they're a powerful thing that you can use. A little pamphlet that just shares the truths about salvation. Or maybe just the Word of God. One of the things that we often do is take a little New Testament and mark the first page where the first verse is on. And just off the top of my head, I jotted down in my notes a few verses that might be just a basic outline that would be usable. Romans 3:23 would be a good verse to always begin with. Romans 6:23. Then Romans 5:8. Then I like to jump to John 1:12. Now, there's no package that works best, but these are some good scriptures that point out things to folks about the gospel and about sin and about the saving power of Jesus Christ. So sometimes folks will put the page number where that first verse is, and then at the bottom of the page or something, they'll put the page number of the next verse so they can quickly find it and share those verses with someone as God gives them opportunity. A couple of sub-points here that I want to get to. First of all, I'm responsible to share with my circle of influence. You may have been asking that question. Well, who really would God be holding me responsible for? Well, I don't know about holding you responsible, but there's an abundance of biblical examples where when folks were saved, they penetrated their circles of influence. The word house or household that's used chiefly in the New Testament is the word oikos. And the word oikos for house or household meant a person's family, a person's friends often. It meant their slaves or their employees. And a household in that day, it was a much broader thing. I like to use the phrase circle of influence today. So as we're ready, we need to be particularly prayerful and discerning about those people that we already have some degree of relationship with and there's some degree of trust there, and who might be lost in that circle that I need to be praying for and looking for an opportunity for God to open the door. Just some verses to jot down, and I'll just have to hurry through here because of time. But Luke 19, verses 1 through 9, let me just look at that real quick. You had the example of this household principle, that is, one getting saved and then the other members getting saved. And of course, this is Zacchaeus. And here Zacchaeus comes down from the tree, and there's obviously a change in his life. And I would like to point out, now don't take this personal and don't take this as an absolute request for you to change your method of witnessing. But I want you to notice in these things, we don't have Jesus stopping and saying, would you pray this prayer? You just don't see it. It's not there. So don't feel like you're bound to that. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. It is not the prayer that saves. It's the gospel that saves. But anyway, that didn't happen. But there's an obvious regeneration in this man's heart. There's an obvious repentance of sin. There's an obvious trusting in God. And then verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Not just Zacchaeus, to the whole household. The oikos. In one sense, you could say his circle of influence, because he too is a son of Abraham. And what a powerful truth that is, that very often God, in his sovereign purposes, saves one person, and he wants to use that person to reach many others in that household, many other family members, many other relatives, many other friends, many other associates. Man, if I was teaching a Sunday school class and someone came to know Christ, I'd be on them like a duck on a June bug, saying, tell me about your family members. Tell me about your friends. Tell me about your work associates that may not know Christ. We want to begin praying about whom God may reach out to next with the gospel. And we want to get in on that. Well, several others. John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41. We have Andrew getting saved in John. And then Andrew goes and gets Peter. Well, who is Peter? Somebody in his circle of influence. His brother. God saved one and then used that one to help reach the others with the gospel. Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. We have Lydia, the seller of purple. She comes to the Lord, and the Bible says Lydia and her household. God saved Lydia, and that influence bled over into the household, the others getting saved. Acts 16, verses 30 through 33. We have that jailer that's watching the prison. And who was it? Paul and Silas were in that prison. And then all of a sudden, God miraculously, through an earthquake, bursted open the prison doors, and they're about to go through, and the jailer knows he's going to be executed for allowing them to go, and he just cries out, what must I do to be saved? And they say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once again, as far as just challenging our methods, we can sometimes get trapped in and sometimes become a hindrance. He didn't say stop and pray this prayer. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But he didn't just say that. He said, not only you, he said, you and your household. It was just understand, if you come to Christ, God's going to use you to lead the others to Christ in your circle of influence. So I would use that in other texts to lead us to assume, God, you've placed me in a spot in life so that you might, through me, bring the gospel to others. Now, God, help me to prayerfully and wisely look for those opportunities to bring those others around me to Christ. And if you're a small group leader, if you'll be conscious of that, and when God brings, maybe a new person just joins our church by letter or whatever, get on them and get a prayer list going of their circle of influence. Just begin to pray and see if God doesn't open the hearts of some of those people. Maybe one of them will have a sickness or one of them will have a loss in the family. Give you an opportunity to go reach out and test the waters out and see what God might do. Kenneth Scott, a church historian, said this about the early church. The primary change agent in the spread of the faith were men and women who earned their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those they met in this natural fashion, just out there in their natural life, in their circles of influence. Well, B, under Be Ready, is I should share as God opens the door. We've already alluded to this, as God opens the door. I don't think that you should feel the browbeating and the pressure to go to work tomorrow, open your Bible, witness to everybody there. God may lead you to do that. And if he does, go for it. But we do see John the Baptist in the New Testament who had that kind of bold, aggressive ministry. But we see a whole lot of others who did not witness that way. But as they went along and the opportunity came, they were faithful to share the gospel. When God opens the door for you, Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 says, Paul says, praying that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Live a real Christian life looking for the Spirit of God to open doors for a gospel witness. Get up in the morning, have your quiet time, and look for those open doors. When I was in college, I became aware right quick that a lot of the preacher guys that were in at the University of North Alabama used to really like to take on the professors, really just have debates, just rebuke them sometimes, just correct and rebuke the professor. And that's never good for grades, by the way. And that was a fairly common thing. And a lot of times the professors would provoke it. And it'd just be sort of, and I just felt like early on that was a little bit demeaning to the Lord's gospel. And I determined I wouldn't compromise, but I wasn't just going to rebuke and correct every time something was said that was unbiblical. If I wanted to go somewhere where everything said was biblical, I wouldn't have gone to a secular university to start with. I knew there was unbiblical stuff. But I wanted to wait to see when there were open doors and I could give maybe an insight or share a truth in a way that wouldn't just act like I was arrogantly trying to correct everybody in class all the time. And God blessed that because I had two professors, one particularly that was a Muslim professor who asked me to stay after class one day and said, would you come in your office and would you share with me how you became a Christian? And he wasn't converted as far as I know, but I hadn't had that happen very often in my life. But I don't know about you, but that sounds like God opened a door. And occasionally he does that. And occasionally you may have someone come to you, a brother, a sister, a spouse, a friend, a relative, a neighbor, a work associate, and they'll say, life's not working. My marriage isn't working or something else. And they'll ask you for advice and ask you for guidance. Now, don't tell them, come to Jesus and he'll fix everything. Because he said, if you come to me, you have to carry a cross. It may be harder. Amen. But you can say this. I know this. I've been discouraged and I've hurt and I've been lonely and it still hurts. But Christ in me gives me a foundation to stand on. And he gives me an encouragement in that difficult situation. And I know there's a love and a peace there. And ultimately, I know if it costs my life, I'm going to be with him forever and ever. And I'd recommend him to you. Just look for those open doors. Well, we don't have time for a lot of practical how-tos at this point. But I think the next point sort of takes care of the practical how-tos. And by the way, just a side note on that, if I'm taking someone out with me on visitation and I want them to learn from my example how to witness, I try to be very vulnerable and very real about it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this will be covered in this Be Real section. So let's just look at that. Under Be Real, let me say this. God does the saving. He uses people. God does the saving. He uses people. You see, it's not something I do for God. That's so very important. Getting folks saved is not something I do for God. It's something that God does, but he desires to use me. Leave it all on him. So we need to just be real and realize it's not what we put on and it's not how polished we are and it's not how sharp we are. It's God who saves. He uses the gospel to save folks and he uses us to share the gospel. Howard Hendricks said this, "The greatest problem in evangelicalism today is that we are too educated, too experienced, too slick. We've got it all together." Matter of fact, when I go out and witness, it does not bother me one iota if that person that I'm sharing the gospel with gives me some challenging, hard question. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Or who was Cain's wife? Did he have to marry his sister? There are no other, you know, all that goofy stuff. You know what I say? I have no idea. I don't know. But I do know this. I'm a wicked sinner and I ought to be in hell. There's nothing good in me, and I've become aware of that great sinfulness. But I've also become aware that Jesus died for my sins on the cross, and He's forgiven me, and He'll do the same for you. Just say, I don't know. Don't have to be slick and sharp and polished and have all the answers. You don't have to have all the answers. You've got the answer man. And He'll reveal those answers if He wants to, and His name is Jesus. Well, under this, let me give you some sub-points. Under be real, first of all, share naturally. Share naturally. This ties into what we're already saying, Acts 4:20. The apostles were commanded to stop preaching and teaching Jesus. And notice it was just natural to them. They said in Acts 4:20, "We cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard." What do you mean stop? We just can't stop. They're saying it's natural, it's breathing to us to talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It just naturally comes out when He is real to us. And too often in the past, I am guilty of this, and it's probably something that resonates in the life of every person as they're learning to try to be a witness, and that is that we've made people a project. We've made them a project. I'm going to get that one saved, and that'll help my class. I'm going to get that one saved, that'll help my church. And we battle that flesh thing of, well, that's another notch on my gospel gun. Boy, aren't I great? You know, I think that's why God tells us so much about the sovereignty of God and conversion in the Bible, because it keeps stripping off our pride. It keeps humbling us that He does it anyway. And we can't glory in it. Love Jesus and just be natural. Someone said it this way, witnessing is a vital component of walking in the Spirit. It's just a component, a part of walking in the Spirit. Rather than an obligation, witnessing should be a natural overflow of our devotion and love for Jesus Christ. As we get under the preaching of the Word, as we're faithful in small group Bible study, as we're faithful to have our quiet time and the Holy Spirit blesses the Word, this is what will produce a love for God. And when we have that love for Jesus Christ, it's abiding in our hearts, we can share naturally. It just kind of comes out. Now, I'm not saying there's never any place for discipline and responsibility. That's going to happen a lot. But I'm saying we want to grow to where talking about Christ is a natural thing for us. Secondly, B, share genuinely. Genuinely. 1 Corinthians 2:3 says, "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." You know, here Paul is writing to this grumbling, divisive, me-centered baby church at Corinth. And they were real impressed with guys like Apollos, who was an associate minister with Paul, because Apollos had charisma and power, and he was an orator. They thought, man, you know, when Apollos ministers, God really works. And Paul said, well, that's not me, because when I came to you, I was just a mess. I mean, I was a mess. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Paul said, I was scared to death. I was discouraged. Probably today they diagnosed him as depressed, at least for a season. He said, I was just a mess. He's just being genuine, isn't he? He said, I just came just a mess, but I told you about Jesus and that He loved you and He'd save you. And a whole bunch of you got saved. Isn't that encouraging? That's encouraging to me. He wasn't cool at that point. He didn't have it all together. He was just genuine. You might go out and witness sometime and say, you know, me and my wife fight all the time. And she usually wins. And sometimes I want to leave her. But I'm not, because God gives me a love to honor my marriage vows. And I want to tell you, you may have problems like I have, but Jesus loves you and He'll save you and He'll help you grow through those things if you come to Him and get saved. Yeah, just be genuine. Just get honest. Let me tell you something. There's no way you can enunciate too strongly your worthlessness before a holy God. I mean, so just whatever you say is soft peddling the truth anyway. You know, when you share with a friend about your spouse, you don't use some pre-rehearsed plan or scheme because it's a real relationship and you share genuinely. There was a sergeant who was a tough guy. He was hard as nails. And there was a soldier under his command, a private, who was a very genuine, committed Christian. And that private had come in from sentry duty and he was soaking wet from being in the rain. And it was his custom to get before God when he came in. And he was praying, kneeling over his bed. And the sergeant, out of disdain for his godliness, walked by and kicked him in the face. The next morning, when that sergeant awoke, his boots were polished and shined and sitting by his bunk. And the sergeant's testimony was that he came to know this Christ because of the genuineness of that man's life. There's power in that. See, share plainly. Share plainly. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul said, I kept it plain, I kept it simple, and I kept it clear. I just was right to the point. Jesus died for sins. We're all sinners. He rose from the dead. He lives to forgive you. And if you'll trust Him as Savior and Lord, believing with all your heart, you'll be saved. Just plain and simple, to the point. Don't ever present the gospel as a satisfaction for the flesh. When you witness to anybody before the Holy Spirit does a work in their life, they may be interested in conversion, but only for the satisfaction of fleshly needs and desires. This will fix my marriage. This will help my kids not rebel. This will help my finances. This will fix all the things in my life. You cannot promise them that. That's a lie. Matter of fact, if you want to be honest with Jesus' method, you'll have to tell them it may be tougher than it was, but you will be right with God and you will have eternity and you will have His abiding presence. Well, you'll pack churches out preaching that today. Come hear Brother Jeff preach. He tells you if you come to God, it may be harder than it was. Well, it's harder in a sense, but you have an omnipotent God with you. And even though there's difficult days like carrying a cross, you know you're on the true track and you know you're right with God. And it's just simply this. There is something within you that compels you to keep seeking Him. There's something better, someone within you now that compels you to keep honoring Him. There's someone within you that compels you to discipline yourself, to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, even though it's not fun all the time. You know what Paul told Timothy? He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He says, the time will come when those who call themselves Christians will turn away from sound Bible preaching and find them a preacher that makes them happier. Because sitting under Bible preaching means you have to be disciplined to listen and respond to what God says through His Word. And it takes someone in there that draws you to that and makes you want to come back to it. Well, don't present the gospel as some cure-all for all of our fleshly wants, needs, and desires. That's not what it is. Just share plainly the gospel. Jesus said, if you follow me, it could cost you your friends. If you follow me, it could cost you a family member. They may turn on you. It could cost you a lot of things. And for our forefathers in the faith, and even a lot of our brothers and sisters right now around the world, it's costing their life. Should we go to China, some of these Muslim countries today, and tell these people in these Muslim-dominated or communist-dominated countries, if you come to Jesus, it's going to be wonderful. You're just going to hop, skip, and jump your way to heaven after you get saved. And they'll look you in the face and say, take your candy-coated false gospel back to America with all your easy believism. I've watched my family members and my friends and my pastors go to prison and die for this gospel. I don't need your stuff. Just share plainly. It's a life of knowing you're forgiven. It's a life of true inner joy. It's a life of peace that He gives, but it may cost you something. I said, Brother Jeff, will people respond to that? Take God to do that. Will people respond to that? If God, the Holy Spirit, draws them and convicts them, they will. But if He don't, they won't. Well, D, share confidently. Let me tell you something. Satan doesn't want me to preach this. Satan does not want me to preach this. Share confidently. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Paul says, for we have this treasure, the treasure being the gospel, Jesus, the truth about Jesus and how He saves. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. It means clay pots. Now, everybody in this, the poorest people in this day had clay pots. So he says, we've got this treasure. This gospel's been given to us. It saved us, and now we have it. In these common clay pots, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Now, you know what a good translation of that would be in our day? We have this treasure in peanut butter jars. It's what you are, a peanut butter jar. You're just an ordinary nothing, but there's a treasure in you. And he said, you know why? Because here's Paul. He says, I'm God's apostle to the Gentiles. Now, folks, listen to me. If you're a human on earth, that's the highest calling that's ever been on earth, is to be an apostle. There's no bigger calling than that. I mean, he's the high up, muckety muck of the high ups. That's as big as it gets. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And then he says, and while I'm doing this, I come to people sometimes. And by the way, if you'd been through what Paul had been through, you'd come with fear and trembling and discouragement. He'd been persecuted and run out of places and rejected. It didn't seem to be working. The numbers aren't up. Must not be God. I mean, God must not be working. But Paul knew, you keep being faithful, keep being faithful, keep being faithful. The gospel saves when God wants it to. But he said, you know, I know what I am. I'm just a peanut butter jar. I just fail. There's nothing good in me. But he said, so that the surpassing power may be of God. I don't want people to get saved because I was sharp and slick and powerful and neat and charismatic in my presentation. I want them to come to know God, not me. I don't want them to be drawn to me. I want them to say, he's just a peanut butter jar. We got those. My grandmother used to keep those because she's afraid the depression would come back. You ever know anybody lived through the Depression? They keep everything. Our clothes hangers, they wash out little plastic bags. I don't mean that ugly. I mean, that's the way they do. They kept very common things. So the world's full of peanut butter jars. But what I'm saying is, why does this give you confidence? It gives you confidence because it ain't up to you. Don't think you've got to do something and you're responsible for getting saved. It's not up to you. You're just a peanut butter jar. Let me give you 2 points here. And I want to be balanced here, but I think there's some real liberation here for some of us because I have been enslaved and in bondage to some certain techniques that were really scripturally shallow. And God, I think, has liberated me to some degree here. And I want you to have that same liberation. 2 subpoints here. Number one, being drawn to Christ is almost always a process. When someone is coming to Christ, God is drawing them. They're not saved yet, but God's working. The old timers called it the convicting. I love what Junior Hill told me as I was sharing with him sort of how we're trying to grow in this area. And by the way, he was 100% affirming of what we're doing. He said, yeah, Brother Jeff, you know, we used to talk about the convicting process. Usually that was a process. When someone's being drawn, it's almost always a process. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 with me. And nowhere in the scripture do I know of where this is pointed out more clearly than right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul says to this rebellious, immature church, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as infants in Christ. Now that's an encouragement there. It shows us that when you're first a newborn babe, you still think fleshly. And you had to be trained and discipled to start walking and thinking spiritually. Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able. Verse 3, for you're still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? In other words, you're just fleshly and jealous just like lost people are. You're acting like lost people. Verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, And another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. Now, did you see that? He says, what is Apollos? Remember, he was the powerful orator. And what is Paul? Paul was more than likely just very simple and plain, nothing really polished about him. You wouldn't go tell all your friends, come hear this guy preach. He just shared the gospel. But he said, we're just instruments, and you believe through our message as the Lord gave each of you the opportunity to believe. God's sovereign in this thing is what he's saying. Verse 6 is the verse, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. What are we saying? Paul says there was a process in you Corinthians coming to Jesus. I was the first to begin preaching. Apollos came along and helped me. He preached and taught to you. And gradually along the way, numbers of you started coming to Christ. But it was a process. Now here's what I'm saying. When you go out and witness, it ought to give you renewed confidence that God is drawing people to himself. He uses us sharing the gospel, but you don't know where in the process you are in that person's life. So don't be burdened or guilty or feel responsible that you have to, quote, draw the net. That you have to, quote, get them in. Now, you might be the last person that witnesses to them when they get saved. That's wonderful when that happens. But quit taking that responsibility. It's not yours. Paul said, Apollos and Paul are nothing. We're not anything. God causes the growth. God brought you into believing. And he did it when he wanted to in his timing. Now, you got to balance this thing. If you come to me one day and said, you know, I witnessed somebody, but I didn't urge them to call on Jesus. I didn't urge them to get saved because I knew God did it. I'm going to say, you need to repent. You should have urged them to come to Jesus. And then if they do, God did it. So don't get slack on exhorting men to trust Jesus. But here's the second subpoint here that I want you to hear carefully what I'm saying. Now, I'll tell you, your pastor, I don't want to hear you twisting what I say and taking it out of context somewhere. If you don't understand it, you come to me and I will humbly talk with you with not a condemning or demeaning spirit. Hear what I'm saying and hear it in context. Number two, a quote, sinner's prayer, end of quote, has never saved anyone and never will. Listen to how I said it. A quote, sinner's prayer that we're used to using, end of quote, has never saved anyone and never will. And we just want to be careful there. I'm not saying never offer a person to pray when they're coming to Christ. I'm saying this, try not to ever emphasize that the work of praying the prayer saved them. Are you hearing me? If the work of saying the prayer or the motion or the action or the ritual of saying the prayer saved them, then a work got them to heaven. Whether it's a little bitty work like saying a prayer or a whole bunch of works like being baptized, joining the church, saying the Lord's Supper and all the other stuff. For by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. So here's my point, and I was really burdened down by this for years. I thought, I got to get him to say the prayer. I got to get him to say the prayer. I got to get him to say the prayer. I got to get him to say the prayer. And you know what? I got a bunch of them to say the prayer. But God didn't get a bunch of them. Some of them were truly saved. Hallelujah. God's gospel works. But it wasn't the prayer that saved them. And I want to throw a couple of thoughts out here in conjunction with this that is to a varying, now listen carefully to what I'm telling you tonight. To varying degrees, there are isms that are working in our thinking and in our teaching and our methodologies in the church today. I'm talking about the evangelical church. And when I say an ism, I mean an unscriptural creation of man that resembles the real thing, but it's not the real thing. Okay, by an ism, I mean an unscriptural creation of man that looks like the real thing, but isn't the real thing. And a thorough test of Scripture exposes it plainly and clearly. And one of the isms that is an unscriptural creation of man that looks like the real thing, but is not the real thing, is what I call believism. Matter of fact, I'm not the first to say that. It was a common expression that a lot of preachers and teachers have used for years, believism. And what that means is it's the work of believing that gets a person into heaven. And so what happens now, if you hold to that too strongly, what happens is you begin to distance yourself from sound doctrinal Bible preaching, and you start preaching the kind of things that stirs the emotions and manipulates people to get them to believe. Because if believing saves, let's get them to believe. And you get into the notions or the philosophy of getting folks to believe instead of preaching the gospel and urging them to repent and come to Christ. And easy believism is a way it's been termed a lot of times. And don't get on a legalistic thing here. Don't go around rebuking one another, because it's hard to know where this line draws. But you might just say, God, if I've been like Brother Jeff and I've been sort of trapped in some of this, just help me to grow out of it. Don't stop witnessing, afraid you're doing some of this wrong. Keep witnessing, but just say, God, keep growing me. Easy believism, whereby people begin to be thinking, I believed, so it doesn't matter if I've really repented. It doesn't matter if my life's any difference. I just believed, and that's what saves you. Biblical belief has nothing to do with that. Biblical belief means I believe I'm a sinner. I believe I'm wretched. I believe I'm lost. I believe I'm hopeless. I believe I'm undone. I believe He died for me. I believe in Him. I believe I want to follow Him. I will follow Him. That's the biblical believing. It's not this easy, just intellectual assent thing. Closely kin to that is decisionism. And that's the one that really comes from the preacher's viewpoint. And I mean, it is incredible the things that are being done today. We got to get the lights just right. Got to get the music just right. Get the setting just right. Get the tone just right. Because we want people to make this decision. Let's conduce them to make these decisions. Now, folks, Jesus was God incarnate. He could have done anything He wanted to the atmosphere and the environment, but He never changed the atmosphere and environment. He just presented the gospel. And God saved. And people, again, get in that thing, well, the decision is what saves. Folks, the decision is not what saves. Christ saves. And He does the work through the Holy Spirit that brings you to the decision. Decisionism. I'm not giving you the full balanced explanation that we need, but we want to be careful there. Something else that is very common today, and it has been for a long, 150 years, and that's what's called revivalism. Revivalism. And some of those who first begin to do revivals begin to develop techniques and styles and systems. And they would guarantee you, if you'll do these five things, you always have revival. That's not of God. Our earlier forefathers used to say revival is a mystery. You seek God, you pray, you fast, you get in the Word, and then God sometimes sends it, sometimes He doesn't. But it's not something man can develop a system and make it happen every time. So we want to stay out of that kind of notion. Now, why am I saying all of that? Because I want to say to you, don't walk around with that burden that you've got to get people to jump through some hoop or pray some prayer to get them into heaven. If you don't, you're responsible. Urge them to trust Christ. Urge them to call on Christ. But don't feel like if they didn't pray the prayer. Because here's what happens. And boy, this has happened so much. And I am more guilty than anyone here. But if you tell them, pray this prayer, and they pray that prayer, then you say, boy, did you really mean that? And they say, they really meant that. You've set them up for Satan to torment them. Unintentionally, but you have. What Satan can do 3 months, 3 years, 13 years later is say this. You know, they told you praying that prayer saved you. Did you pray the right prayer? Did you say the right words? Did you understand what you meant? Did you really, really mean all that you meant or part of what you meant? You see what I'm saying? Here Satan comes and beats you to death. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have had some battles with that over the years? Here's what I'm much more comfortable doing. I'm much more comfortable saying, if you know you're a sinner and you know you're worthless and lost, and you've come to believe Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Remember when the Ethiopian eunuch jumped on Philip's chariot? And when he jumped on Philip's chariot, they were just studying the Bible together, just looking at the Word. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, I want to be baptized. And Philip didn't say, well, pray this prayer. No, he said, if you believe with all your heart. So what I'm more comfortable doing is say, do you believe with all your heart what the Bible says about your lostness and wickedness and sinfulness? Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus did everything necessary to forgive you and you're trusting that to Him? and you want to follow Him the rest of your life. You believe that? Yes. Well, here's a great thing to do. To begin your Christian life, you're saved, but to begin your life, why don't we have a prayer to God and just tell Him what you mean? Now, the prayer doesn't save you. Actually, I've been doing this for years. The prayer doesn't save you, but it's good to begin this way. Just tell God you're a wicked sinner. Tell Jesus, Jesus saved me. But leave them with the understanding it wasn't the prayer that saved you. It was the faith that came in your heart that saved you. It's your belief in your heart that saved you. I just believe that's very important that I have, and perhaps we have unintentionally, caused a lot of people a lot of misery because we put the emphasis on what they did in prayer, not on the saving power of Christ, and that the marks and the evidences of salvation were there, which was repentance and faith. And actually, the neat thing about that is, if you're truly saved, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, He who began a good work in you will perfect it, will keep on doing it until the day of Christ Jesus. That means I'm saved over here at this point in time. And I remember when I was saved, Jeff Noblet, saved in my car driving back to college. And I remember in that season of time, I felt lost and condemned. And I began to understand sinfulness. And I put my trust in Jesus to forgive me and save me. And then as I've walked as a Christian, He who began that work has kept on doing it. And today I understand more of how lost and more of how condemned and more how depraved I was and more of what Jesus did and more of how sufficient He is and more how He cleansed me and more of how He's going to take me to heaven and glorify me even though I don't deserve it. He's continued that thing that started at a point in time. Now listen, so therefore, as I'm aware of that in my lifestyle now, that is my assurance. And when Satan comes and says, now, Jeff, and see, it used to torment me because I didn't pray a sinner's prayer in my car. And these guys would preach and teach this stuff, and I think, oh, no, am I lost? But then I got to studying the Word of God, and I got to studying Baptist forefathers, and they didn't use this stuff. But they saw a lot more people saved and joined churches than we're seeing in our age. And it gave me assurance from the Word of God that, yes, I see all the marks and evidences starting at that time in my life that I am one of those regenerate ones. Awareness of sin, guilt over my sin, shame over my sin, but I know Jesus saves me and I know He's cleansed me, and it gets stronger and stronger as I'm sanctified and mature in the Lord over the years. That's what gives you the assurance. Not this, did you pray the prayer? Did you say the right words? Do you remember it? Are you sure you meant it? Now, I'm going to tell you something, and I don't think guys intentionally mean to do this, but you know what you can do? You keep your baptismal numbers real high if you keep pushing that prayer thing, because most people over a period of time will begin to wonder what they prayed. Then you can walk the aisle again, dunk them again. And there's a likelihood if they started when they're about 7, by the time they're 20, you can baptize them 3 or 4 times. And then you can, and you say, you don't understand this, but in preacher circles, that's a big deal. Look how many we're baptizing. Folks, I think God's wanting to tell us something. We want to be after souls, and we want to see a lot of folks baptized. But the point is, how many disciples of Jesus Christ do we have? Not how many people can I run through those waters so our numbers stay high and people think we're a great church and I'm a great pastor. I'm just trying to be honest and transparent. Now, let me end with this thought right here. Don't get paranoid about any of this. This was shared so that you'd be freed up from some of that burden and some of that guilt. You don't save anybody. God does the saving. One verse, and I'll close with these two verses. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So you don't say that we're not adequate for anything. It comes from God. And then that wonderful truth, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The dynamite of God's what that means. It is the dynamite of God unto salvation to all those who believe. Sometimes at the moment of belief, some people pray a prayer. That's wonderful. Sometimes at the moment of belief, they're driving their car through Columbia, Tennessee, and they didn't pray hardly anything. That's what happened to me. I prayed a whole lot of prayers after that. Matter of fact, I prayed that sinner's prayer about 14,394 times over the next 10 years because everybody said, pray the prayer, pray the prayer, pray the prayer. Nobody said, here's the biblical marks of conversion, Jeff. Are those in your life? They really didn't. I don't know, why didn't they? Let's help the new generation of Christians to have a more biblical understanding that they're converted. And not have to chase their tails on some of this stuff. It's the gospel that saved, not the prayer, not the work, not the other stuff. But certainly use prayer in your overall witnessing approach. But be careful not to lead people to believe that the prayer saves. It is Christ who saves when we believe from the heart. But certainly if He does do that, your life starts a new prayer life. Your life starts a new direction. Your life starts producing good works and new fruit.